The following message, Paul's conversion experience by the law, was based on Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 18, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Gordon Cook of Grace Baptist Church, Canton, Michigan.
I've been preaching through the book of Romans. It's always been a book or an epistle that has been quite intimidating. It's considered to be the most difficult from a Pauline perspective to expound. And as I've been working through chapter after chapter, I kind of thought to myself, well, I get out of chapter two, and now I get into this chapter. I know a little bit better. Maybe it'll be a bit easier, but it never has become easier. Each chapter seems to have its own challenges. But it is a wonderful book to preach through. Some of you might remember Dr. Bob. Preached through the book of Romans. I don't know how long ago that was, but in terms of the length of sermons, I think he had well over 150 sermons that he preached on the book of Romans. Close to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones never finished the book of Romans. He preached through it for, I think, 14 years. But it's a great epistle for all of us. I think it was Luther who said that a Christian should expose himself to this great epistle called the greatest epistle ever written by man, obviously ultimately by God, but the greatest epistle written by man. And Luther believed that we should be studying it every day, every day. Romans chapter 7, let me read a few verses here. I hope to preach from Romans chapter 7 again this evening. And this is a key chapter when it comes to understanding the place of the law, L-A-W, the law, in the life of both the unbeliever and the believer. But let me pick up the reading at verse 7 of Romans 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the law, deceived me, and it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are again thankful we come to a God who knows us and has loved us from all eternity. And we are privileged again to come into your presence where you have promised in a very special way that you will be here when your people gather in your name. So we thank you that you are indeed the God who promises his presence, and we need that. We need to meet with you. We long to meet with you. We long to see more of who you are. We long to see more of who we are so that we can appreciate more of who you are. And again, we pray, Lord, that you would minister to all of us. As our brother reminded us, we all struggle with sin, even the best of us. And so we are in need of your sanctifying work in our lives. So we cry to you with a deep sense of our own helplessness and inadequacy. We come, Lord, even with the words of the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. But, O Lord, show us more of Christ Jesus, why we need him, why he is the only Savior of the world. Come by your Holy Spirit and be our helper and our teacher. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Everybody longs for safety and security. People long for economic and job security, national health security. We want security in our marriages. We want security in our friendships. And people desire and long for ultimate security, or Perhaps you are familiar with that expression, eternal security. And that's why religion has always been popular and always will be. People want security with God. They want to be safe with God. But the truth of the matter is that none of us are safe, at least not by birth or by nature. When the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he begins by telling them, you're not safe. He says, you're not safe when it comes to your relationship with God. We're all born under the wrath of God. We are born condemned because we are sinners. No sooner does he announce what this gospel epistle is about in Romans 1:16, and then he begins with the bad news, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. But that's a hard thing, isn't it, for people to embrace and accept. So instead of embracing that truth that we are not right with God, people try to come up with a religion that makes them feel safe. And again, that's why religion is so popular today. People are looking for safety, and they often run to religion to find security. They think religion can ensure a safe place in heaven. And many of the Jews in the days of Jesus and the apostles were of that mindset and mentality. They thought the Jewish religion provided safety. They really thought they were safe because they were Jews. They were safe because they were descendants of Abraham. They were safe because they were circumcised. And the big place of refuge, the big place of safety, is they thought they were secure because they were custodians of God's law. And because they had kept that law, because they obeyed that law, because they talked about that law and read that law. But they were wrong, weren't they? So wrong. Blinded by self-deception and blinded by self-righteousness. And one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Romans is to shake the Jews in particular, from this false sense of security. He engages in what you could call carpet bombing. If you're familiar with the strategies of the Allies and the Nazis in World War II, both of them engaged in what was called saturation bombing, or more popular coined carpet bombing. And they flew their planes or their bombers over the major cities, and they dropped thousands upon thousands of bombs, leaving no place to run and hide. And the Apostle Paul, you could say, flies a truth bomber over the religion of Judaism and begins to drop bomb after bomb after bomb. And you can hear the explosives shaking and destroying the foundation of their false belief system of work righteousness or salvation. Romans 3:20. Here's one big explosive. Romans 3:20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Romans 3:8, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 4:3, for the law brings wrath. Romans 5, verse 20, the law came to increase trespass. He's seeking to let them know the law is not a safe place to hide. It's not a secure place from condemnation or from the wrath of God. There's only one sure, safe place. And that's found in Christ Jesus alone. But after this huge bombardment against the law, Romans 3 through 5, where you have a lot of negatives with respect to the law, many of the Jews who had listened to the preaching and the teaching of the apostle, no doubt from this carpet bombing effect. Many of them had become, I would think, somewhat disoriented, maybe even confused about the law. Maybe some of them were quite upset, maybe even angry, thinking that Paul was against the law, that Paul was an antinomian. Maybe they were thinking themselves, and it does appear that some of them were, that we're no longer under the law, which means that we basically just can throw that law to a garbage heap. We're not responsible for it. It has no permanent value and relevance to us now. We're under grace. Is that what you're teaching, Paul? And Paul wants to set them straight about the law and its relationship to the gospel. That's why he writes Romans 7. Romans 7 is an apologetic, a defense of the law. He wants to show the immensely important relevance or the vital strategic place that the law has in the life of the unbeliever, and later on in the same chapter, in the life of the believer. So here's how we want to approach this first major reason or gospel purpose or evangelistic purpose of the law in verses 7 through 12. We're going to consider three major things here. First of all, a strong denial or defense of the law. Secondly, a traumatic experience or encounter with the law. And then thirdly, a desperate need or the only hope outside the law. A strong denial or defense of the law, a traumatic experience or encounter with the law, and then a desperate need or the only hope outside the law. So let's consider then these three things with respect to the law. First of all, a strong denial or defense of the law. Verse 7 begins with a question about the law. Look what he says. Is the law sin? Is the law bad? And again, you have to understand why he would even ask that question in light of everything he's already said about the law. Some perhaps were thinking, all likelihood they were, many of the Jews, many who weren't even Christians, some even who were Christians, were now thinking that the law is bad. The law is something we should be running away from, not running toward. Is the law sinful? Now, if you ask that question to the average Christian today, is the law bad or evil? I would hope no one would say yes to that question. But if you ask them, is the law relevant or is important when it comes to how to live the Christian life? I'm not sure how many Christians would say, yay, amen. How many Christians today would say like the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It's more precious to me than gold, than honeycomb. When's the last time you heard a Christian say, I love the Ten Commandments? Today we are witnessing a conspiracy of silence and some embarrassment about God's law. Why don't preachers preach about it, or why don't we talk about it more? Well, if we're honest, we all have problems with God's law. We all try to find ways to evade it. Kevin DeYoung, in his book on holiness, an excellent book by the way, says Christians today are not homophobic, but nomophobic. Nomo, nomos comes from the word law. Nomos is law in the Greek New Testament. Nomos. We are nomophobic. Now let me say this. If you're a Christian who wants to live a healthy Christian life, you will grow in your love for God's law. But why do we resist God's law? Well, why is there such a hard time submitting to God's law? Why do we find in our hearts an antipathy or even a level of antagonism towards God's law? Well, the first thing we need to understand is the problem is not with God's law. If you look down at verse 12 of Romans 7, it's hard to imagine a more wonderful description of God's law. The Apostle Paul gives the law the highest quality or the highest rating you could give to anything or anybody. What he says here about the law could not even be said about you, me, your children, about your best friend or the best job in the world. The law, look what he says, is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's like he takes a CAT scan of God's law and comes back with an A-plus rating telling us that it is the best of the best. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's very interesting. Every word that he uses here to describe God's law is a word that's used to describe God. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? And he came to him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus seemed almost upset by the question. "Well, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. There's only one who is absolutely good, eternally good, perfectly good, and that is God." But here's what Paul says about the law. The law is good. The law is absolutely, perfectly, eternally good. Did you know that the law of God is a transcript of God's character? Do you notice the next word he uses here, or the word that he uses twice here? It's the word holy. When you think of that word holy, you think of those angels and seraphim in Isaiah and also in the book of Revelation, and they're singing praises to God, holy, holy, holy. It's only God, you could say, who gets a triple A rating of holiness. And God's law gets a triple A rating of holiness. And so the answer the Apostle Paul gives about the law is answered, you could say, verse 12, by this gold standard appraisal. But he also answers the question. Notice what he also does here by a resounding no. Look again at verse 7. He fires off one of those hard-hitting negatives. It's the strongest Greek negative expression. By no means. Of course not. May it never be. 1,000 times no. Don't think that. No. Never entertain one bad thought about God's law. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us more about God's law and how valuable and essential it is and vital it was in his own conversion experience. So he goes from this strong denial or defense of the law, and it's followed up with a personal experience. The Apostle Paul is now going to bare his heart and talk in a very transparent, personal way. And that brings us to our second consideration, a traumatic experience or encounter with the law. This whole chapter, I'm sure if you've read it, you might notice, it's one of the things it's quite striking. Perhaps the most striking thing about Romans 7 is that he uses personal pronouns. Verses 7 through 13, he uses the personal pronoun to refer to himself 10 times. But in the chapter as a whole, beginning at verse 7, right down to the back end of the chapter, verse 25, he uses these personal pronouns, I, me, my, and depending upon the English translation, you can come up with at least 46, that's right, 46 singular personal pronouns. Now some argue, you read the commentaries, and some commentaries only make you more confused, Some of the ones who give exposition of Romans think that Paul is not talking here about himself, but he's talking about Adam's fall into sin. And they pick up on that word deceive in verse 11 and say it's a description of the experience that Adam had in the garden. Well, Adam was never told not to covet, was he? But he was told not to eat of that one tree of good and evil. Others believe that the Apostle Paul is using himself as a representative of the Jewish nation, and he's describing their experience post-Sinai after the giving of the law, and Israel failed to live to that up to that standard of the law. But is that really how we are to understand Romans 7? No, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. I think Paul is speaking, you could argue, in a representative way on behalf of a large category of sinners who go through a very similar experience, a painful law experience or encounter. And I say that because if you read even the life histories or the conversion experiences of men like Spurgeon or John Newton or John Bunyan, they all make reference to a deep, profound experience and conviction of sin. John Bunyan says, "For 2 years, I went through an intense conviction of sin." Spurgeon says, "My younger years, I felt so much sorrow for my sin, and God's hand was heavy upon me. If I slept that night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit, and when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery. For God's law," he says, "was flogging me." And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us his own experience, how God used his law to flog him and make him aware of his sin. He's going to tell us his conversion experience from the perspective of the law. Now, let me say, not everybody is brought to Christ in exactly the same way through an intense law experience. Not everyone suffers a deep upheaval of soul like the Apostle Paul or John Bunyan or Spurgeon. Sometimes things happen very quietly, almost imperceptibly. Think of the conversion of Lydia or think of young Timothy. But every conversion brings a felt sense of the need of a Savior. Every true conversion, there has to be something of repentance and conviction of sin. And this conviction of sin or deep remorse can last a few minutes on the front end, maybe hours, days, weeks, months, years. So I think we need to make that qualification. But let me also say this by way of qualification. Not everyone can remember the specific time or place when Jesus found them or when they came under felt need of Christ or when they exercised faith and repentance. The Apostle Paul could mark it on his calendar. He knew the exact place, time, when he had an encounter with the living Christ. He never forgot that day. And interesting, he makes reference to his conversion experience at least 4 different times. In Galatians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 3 and 1 Timothy 2 and Romans 7. And when you examine this man's life, you might have wondered, some might have wondered, why even talk about conversion or salvation? He was very religious. He believed God. He prayed. He read his Bible. He loved to talk about God and teach others about God. In Philippians 3, he pulls out his resume, and it's quite impressive. You go down on the list, you might give him a gold star for everything when it came to religion. He had the right things in the right order, ritual. He was circumcised on the 8th day when it came to race. He was a Jew. He came from that tribe of Benjamin. He was born out of a Pharisaic family. In all likelihood, his dad was a Pharisee and his grandfather was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And when it came to keeping the law, he had all his ducks in a row. He could say, touching the law, blameless. blameless. If there is anyone who was a shoo-in for heaven, it was this guy. He was sort of like the Tom Brady on the football field, or the Stephen Curry on the basketball court, or the Muhammad Ali in the boxing ring, if you know anything about hockey, the Bobby Orr in a hockey arena, the Usain Bolt in the sprinter, he has a gold medalist. This guy, Paul, was at the top of his game when it came to religion and practice. He dotted every T and he dotted every I and he crossed every T. He covered all the bases. Like that rich young ruler. Some even think, this is not where I would necessarily go in my thinking, but some even argue that the rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus. That was the guy who came running to Jesus. Remember what he said, I kept all the commandments. From my youth. I've been a good boy. I'm scoring A+ on every exam. I've graduated with top honors. Nobody can keep up with me. He could say in Galatians 1, I was advancing beyond many of my contemporaries. It sure sounded great until one day he met Jesus Christ. And that changed everything. It was something of a collision that took place between him and Christ and him and God's law. This A+ student suddenly stopped bragging. You even hear his cry, de cœur, that's French, cry of the heart in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. It doesn't sound like a guy who's boasting in himself, at least not anymore. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he tells his conversion story there at the back end of his life, he doesn't say, look how wonderful I am, would you like my autograph? No, he describes himself as the chief or the foremost of sinners. And he's not using hyperbole there. He really believed it. Have you ever said that about yourself or ever thought that about yourself? I am the chief of sinners. I'm the biggest sinner there is, he said. The worst of the worst. But how did this man go from thinking he was the best of the best to believing he was the worst of the worst? Well, to understand, you have to get a rundown on his conversion story. And he tells us here, I don't know if there's a better place really to go when it comes to understanding what actually took place in terms of what went on inside in his head and his mind than Romans chapter 7. And the instrument that God used to help this man, Saul of Tarsus, come to his senses and realize that he wasn't as great as he thought he was the law of God. And we learn right here that the law of God was used in a threefold way. Look what he says here, threefold way that this law was used to bring him to see who he really was before a holy God. And the first thing he tells us about God's law is found in verse 7. It revealed his sin. Look what he says, verse 7, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The Puritans described God's law as a mirror. It's like an X-ray machine, a CAT scan. The law goes deeper than most people realize. The psalmist could say of God's law, it's exceedingly broad. I like this expression. It's penetratingly invasive. It finds every cancer cell. It finds every crooked bone, every diseased organ. And notice what the commandment God used. The moral law, or the Decalogue, in its summary form, as you know, I'm sure, it's found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 on those two tablets of law, the Ten Commandments, and there's the first tablet and the second table of the law. The first deals with our relationship to God. The second table deals with our relationship with men or our neighbor. And so he quotes one of those law, one of the Ten Commandments, and which one does he quote? Well, he quotes the Tenth Commandment. That's the very last one. Thou shalt not covet. It's often been called the Heart Commandment. It's the most obviously heart or intrusive, you might say, or invasive commandment. He quotes it here in Romans 7, verse 7, in its original form, you shall not covet, and that word covet could be translated, you shall not desire. And the Greek word that he uses here can be used positively or negatively. When it's a bad desire, it's translated covet. That's what's in view here. It could be translated lust or passion or inordinate desire. When a person covets, it means their desires have run amok. They're either wanting something God forbids or something that they shouldn't want or what they want more than they should want. The Tenth Commandment says, you might note in terms of its application, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's oxen. You can covet anything. You can covet your neighbor's home. You can covet your neighbor's dog. I have a twin brother. He's here, you know. I don't admit that too often, people. But I have a twin. But he just retired. I think I've told this story to our own people. But he retired with what I would call an excellent retirement package. I mean, I struggle a little bit with envy. But that's wanting something that doesn't belong to you. That's his retirement package, not mine. And we can want something that doesn't belong to us. We can desire something that God never gave us. It can be a job. It can be a beautiful face or a body. It can be a relationship. You can covet fame and influence and power and status and wealth and health. You can covet a bad thing. You can covet a good thing. You can want a good thing in a bad way. Coveting makes people crabby. It makes them impatient, discontent, envious, jealous. Sometimes it will manifest itself by an obsession. You can't stop thinking about it. You can't imagine life without that thing or that person, that honor, that promotion. Now here's the question. What exactly did Saul of Tarsus covet? Remember, he's a Pharisee. Pharisees coveted attention. They would have loved Facebook. Prestige, honor, applause. They even dressed in a certain way to get attention. And Saul of Tarsus, I mean, he was an upcoming rising star in Judaism. He was getting his face on every cover of the newspaper. They were tweeting every day about this young guy named Saul of Tarsus. And he wanted to be known as the most zealous, blameless man. The guy who had all the answers. The guy who could win any theological debate. Interesting, the Tenth Commandment, as I said, has been called the Heart Commandment. Now, every commandment deals with the heart, doesn't it? But a lot of them focus, at least they could initially focus upon the externals. When you think of murder, you don't necessarily go to anger. That's where Jesus took us in the Sermon on the Mount. But there are sins of the tongue, and there are sins of the eye, and the sins of the hand, and the sins of the feet. But the 10th commandment is exclusively inward, heart-focused. It deals with greed and selfishness and inordinate desire. It deals with sins that only God can see. But God's law said, you shall not covet, Paul. And that law began to scan over the deep recesses of his heart. And like a spotlight that shines in a dark room, he begins to see things he never saw before. A spotlight or a bright light can make things observable and discernible as plain as the nose on your face. And he says, the law said, thou shalt not covet. Sin I never knew existed in my heart. I now see it in my heart. That's the first thing the law did. But something else Paul tells us here in terms of his conversion experience, verse 8, you might look at that now. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin takes God's law and uses it like a broom in a dusty room. Remember, that's the analogy that Bunyan uses. Remember, he uses that analogy of the law. He likens it to a broom that stirs up dust. Sin takes God's law and multiplies and makes it so that we want to sin even more. Every parent knows that, right? Just tell your children, don't touch. Don't touch the light socket, son. And all of a sudden, he's gravitating towards that light socket. Don't eat those cookies on the table. You come back and they're gone. Don't hit your brother or sister. Don't ride that bicycle on the highway. They want to do exactly what you tell them not to do. You flashed a red light. They interpret it as a green light. The law provokes them to sin. I remember my father telling me don't smoke. I must have been 5 or 6 at the time. And I remember getting into one of Dad's cars and heading for the ashtray and getting one of those old cigarette butts. And I think I even chewed it. And I don't think I would have ever done that unless I heard my dad say or someone else say, don't touch cigarettes. And I hated the taste of it, so I never touched a cigarette again. But the Apostle Paul is saying, thou shalt not covet. That made me covet even more. It was like 1,000 vipers of coveting invaded my soul and heart. The law did not make me a better person. No, it made me worse. It produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Instead of keeping me from sin, it made me want to sin even more. God's law is revealed in this man's life. How? How did God use it? In this man's conversion experience, the law revealed his sin. The law stirred up sin. But thirdly, he tells us something else the law did. The law killed me. That's what he says, verse 9 through 10, he picks up language of death. He's speaking figuratively. Now, when you hear that word death, you think of sin, don't you? Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And he tells us again that sin is a killer. Sin works in cahoots with the commandment, the very commandment that promised life, do and live. Yes, if you keep God's law perfectly, you will live, but nobody can keep it perfectly. And the Apostle Paul says in his pre-conversion experience, he thought he was able to keep the law. Remember, he could say, I touching the law blameless, he thought he was alive. He thought he was pleasing God, serving God, glorifying God. He had zeal, persecuting the church. He thought he was on fire for God. But in reality, he was living on the toxic fumes of pride, of self-righteousness and self-glory and self-promotion. He thought he was alive until God took his law and killed him. Thou shalt not covet. Like a spear or a dagger, God plunged into his heart. And he realized for the first time in his life, I'm not alive to God, but I'm dead. Dead. I'm not serving God, but I'm serving myself. He wasn't a keeper of the law after all, but a law breaker. The Bible says sin is transgression of the law. The law not only exposes sin, but it defines sin. That's why our society is so amok in confusion today. They don't know how to define morality. This is wrong. Well, why is that wrong? This isn't wrong. Well, why isn't that wrong? Don't allow society or a culture to define right and wrong. It's God's law that defines what's right and wrong. And the man who thought he was so right, so good, realizes he's been deceived by sin. And listen, millions upon millions of people who go to church, sit in synagogues, Hindu temples, Muslim mosques, are convinced they are living for God, pleasing God, serving God, convinced that heaven will one day be theirs, but they are deceived. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, many, many will say to me on that day, have we not been serving you in some wonderful ways? And he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And here Paul realizes that he really didn't know God at all. He's telling us that God used the law in his life in an evangelistic way. It was instrumental, a key factor when it came to his conversion experience. Without the law, he would not have been saved. The law didn't save him. Christ saved him. But the law showed that he needed a Savior, that he couldn't save himself. Now here in Romans 7, he doesn't tell us when this happened or where it happened. And to find out when it happened or where it happened to get the details of his conversion, you have to go to Acts chapter 9. That's where you see this man, Saul of Tarsus, why and how he became a lover of Christ. He starts off here in Romans 9 as a persecutor, but this man becomes a church planter. And I think Acts chapter 9 is the best place to go. If you go to Acts chapter 8, verse 3, I think that's where it all starts. You see the man ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. But the man gets stopped in his tracks not by an assassin's bullet, not by a sudden heart attack, but by a gracious intrusion into his life by the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. He's suddenly confronted by the living Christ. And these words come thundering into his ears. They must have been the most frightening words he'd ever heard in his life. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It had to be the shock of his life. He thought Jesus was an imposter. Dead. Buried. And his disciples had come up with this cockamamie story that he rose from the dead. How preposterous. How crazy would anybody be to believe that crazy story? But suddenly, on that road to Damascus, he realizes the man he thought was nothing but a sham, who had been shamefully crucified on a tree is alive. He really is the Messiah. How could I be so wrong about Jesus? But now it's one thing to say I'm wrong about Jesus, but it's another thing to say I need Jesus. But how does God get a person to see the need of Jesus, their desperate need of Jesus? He uses the law. He uses the law. He brings him to see and feel the truth of his sinnerhood. And remember the story? For 3 days and 3 nights, this man, Saul of Tarsus, doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, he goes into a fast. He's all by himself. He's blind. He can't see. He's reminded that he's been living in a dark world, a totally dark world, a religiously dark world of self-righteousness. But now he begins to see. He really begins to see. He sees who he really is, and he sees who Christ really is. And he makes the truth connection. Me, the sinner, needs Christ the Savior. Have mercy upon me. Just like that Pharisee and that publican, remember? The Pharisee in that parable couldn't see. The publican sees. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Holy Spirit began to work in this man's heart. God began to perform heart surgery using the sharp scalpel of his law. The law can also act like a spotlight to show us God. You see, as I said earlier, the law is a transcript of God's character, his holiness. It enables us to see his justice and why we sinners are brought under his wrath. But it also gives us an accurate reflection of oneself. If you really want to know yourself, you need to stand in front of the mirror of God's law. It's a perfect mirror. I've heard this expression that marriage is like a full-length mirror, right? Marriage gets to see the real you. Well, marriage is a full-length mirror, but it's not a perfect mirror. The law is a perfect mirror. It really does get you to see who you really are. There's no distortion here, no caricature. But who wants to hear that? Nobody. Left to themselves, nobody. We run from truth. We hide from truth. But the Apostle Paul didn't run. He didn't run. He didn't run from the truth of God's law. Instead, he ran to Jesus. He heard the law, but he also heard the gospel. We preach the law, but we also need to preach the gospel. But that's why God gives us the law. That's why he gives sinners the law, so they will run to Jesus. Maybe that's why people today are not running to Jesus. We've forgotten to preach the law. We're afraid to preach the law. We're ashamed of the law. If you never face who you really are as a sinner, you won't run to Jesus. Quite satisfied. Happy. Thinking all is well when all is not well. And maybe there's also this factor. I'm sure there's also this factor why people are not running to Jesus today. I think it factored into the Apostle Paul. There's the cost factor. The Apostle Paul spent 3 days, that's a long time, praying. asking God to show him the truth. And remember what God tells him. God tells him, you're going to have to suffer big time. To embrace Christ by faith, to turn from sin was going to cost him. You're going to have to give up your teaching profession. You're going to lose a lot of friends, Saul. You're going to be defraught. You're going to lose a lot of respect and prestige in the Jewish theological community. You won't be considered a Pharisee of Pharisees anymore. You'll be considered a fool. Your name will be dragged through the mud. But he realized in those moments that Christ was worth it. And that man became a follower of Christ, a preacher of the gospel, and he never turned back. Never turned back. And the rest of his life, he delighted in the law of God. No, the law can't save you. Only Christ can save you. It's a salvation by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. The law can't save you. But the law can point you to Christ and show you why you need Jesus Christ. May God use His law today to help sinners to see their need of Christ. One of the Puritans put it this way, God has given the law as a means to beat man or drive man out of himself. Drive him out of himself into the arms of Jesus Christ, the only person who can save us from our sins. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your truth, the truth of your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you that it is indeed a holy law, good, righteous. Help us, Lord, to love it more. Help us to realize what a gift that law has been to so many of us sitting here this morning. And we even pray, Lord, that you would use that law in the lives of those who are still strangers to Christ. May this even be the day in which they come under true conviction, the conviction of your Holy Spirit. May they see themselves in light of that holy law and realize they are not righteous, that there's no one good, no, not one, and that they need only the only one who can save them is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly kept that law. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.